Amen. All right, we're going to be in the 15th verse of the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Hear the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in our continuing series, Imperfect Relationships, we have been exploring the messy, challenging relationship dynamics that we find ourselves in. We talked about marriage and that relationship and parenting and singlehood. And now in the conclusion of our series here, we want to explore the relationship dynamic that exists in spiritual family, the local church family of believers. From the Genesis account forward, what we have seen throughout the scriptures in the story, in this narrative that God unfolds to us, is his desire and his calling for himself a part of people that are to be part of his spiritual family. If we were to ask the question, why did God create man and woman? Why did he create them? The answer would simply be to be part of his family. Spiritual sons and daughters, these image bearers of God, were to replicate that image throughout the earth in fellowship with God. They were to enjoy God's good creation. Everything God made, he deemed to be good. And he made for man and woman to inhabit this earth, to propagate it, to do this so in intimacy and fellowship with God, to be partakers, to share in his divine glory, to be part of his family. And even though man rebelled, God's mission has not changed since then. It's to bring people to be part of his family. And praise God, in Christ, you and I have been adopted into the family of God, right? This is what he does for us in Jesus. Hebrews 2:10 declares this, "For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Why did Jesus suffer? Why did he undergo all of the things he did in his path to the cross? It was to bring many sons to glory. And God graciously brings us into this unfolding mission of bringing children to glory in and through Christ. And he does that by bringing us into his family. Now, all families, including God's spiritual family here on earth, are messy, are challenging, are difficult. Like all families, even in God's family, we hurt one another. We wound one another. We sin against one another. We wrong one another. And why does that happen? Why does that happen? Well, we've been looking at, right, this reality that even in marriages, we are sinners married to sinners. And as parents, we are sinners raising sinners. And you might not even be married. You're single, but guess what? You're still a sinner, right? And we come into this context of spiritual family and nothing's changed, right? We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We've been brought into the family of God. But until Jesus returns, you and I are going to struggle with the vestiges of our sin nature. That means we're still going to sin. We're going to sin against one another. So we gossip, right? We don't always love each other very well. We often mistreat one another. We speak to one another harshly. We misunderstand each other. We end up doing things to one another that are sinful. Right? All these things happen in the context even of spiritual community. The question is, how do we respond? We know they're imperfect relationships. We know the perfect's going to come when Jesus returns, but till now, God has thrown us into this giant, you know, mess that's called his family, the spiritual family, and we're a small part of it as a local church. How do we respond when things get challenging in community? How do we respond when someone sins against us? Now, this passage we're studying, anytime we take a portion of scripture like this, it's important that it's just look at it not as a standalone text, but in the context of what's happening surrounding this particular passage. And there's some important lessons that we're going to extract here today to help us navigate what to do when someone sins against us. But I don't want us to look at it in isolation from this entire portion here where Jesus is teaching something to his disciples. He's instructing them about something very special. And they ask him a question. So I want you in your own time later on to read Matthew chapter 18 so you'll see this. At the beginning of that chapter, we find Jesus with his disciples and they ask him a question. Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Sounds like such a neat question, right? Who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest, right? What is the number one person in the kingdom of heaven look like? Who is that? How do we get there, right? Now, why do you think they asked that question? It's because they wanted to be number one, right? There was some internal squabbles, and the Gospels show us that, right? There was some jockeying for position, even amongst the disciples. Who would be the top dog? Who would be the chief apostle? Who would be his chief disciple? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? They all wanted that spot. Nobody wants to be last. Nobody wants to be least. How many of you like to come in last? Nobody likes to come in last. Right? We do. We inherently want to be first, right? We want to get ahead of there. We want to be at the front of the line. I always want to be at the front of the line, man. I get anxious, even on I-4, I don't even know where the front of the line is, but I want to be in the front of it. If I'm at Disney or another theme park, man, I want to be at the front of the line. I can't stand waiting behind other people. Like, this is a natural human desire and inclination. We want to be in the front. And so they're asking him, who's the greatest? Because they each wanted that spot for themselves. So Jesus answers them, as he always does, but it's not a straightforward answer. So what Jesus does is he calls over a small child to them. He takes the child and it says he places this child in the midst of them, maybe standing in the middle of them. And he says, well, who's the greatest? Well, first off, unless you become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So before you even have any desire to be the greatest or be the first, you won't even be there. So it won't make a difference if you're not like a little child. And secondly, whoever humbles himself like this child, that is the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, you want to know who's the greatest? You want to know how to become the greatest? Well, the pathway to that greatness is humility. The pathway to that greatness is to become like a little child. And that's not the way the world does it, is it? The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of this earth, right? You want to be the greatest on this earth. What do? Well, you got to fight for power. You got to take advantage of people. Oftentimes you need to abuse and use people to get to that position and that place. Any of you worked in a corporate environment, that's kind of what it is like times, right? There's politics, right? There's jockeying for position. There's power grabs. There's undermining people. All of these things, right, to be the greatest, to get ahead. That's the way the world operates. And Jesus says, not so with the kingdom of my Father. Not so with the kingdom of heaven. The greatest is the least, right, is the one who's the humblest. That's how it works in the kingdom. And then he further instructs them on what this humility looks like, what this greatness looks like, how to achieve this kind of greatness. He goes on instructing them here that the one who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who doesn't cause one of these little ones to stumble. You want to be great, he says? Don't be a stumbling block for someone else. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't be the cause of temptation for those who are weaker, for my little ones. Don't be that person. That's one of the ways you become great. And then he tells them further, you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then be like my Father, My father will leave the 99 to chase the one wandering sheep. That's the father's heart, is the love and concern for the one that goes astray. Do you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Be like that. Be like my heavenly father, right? He's given them marks of greatness, right? He's explaining to them, here's the answer to your question. So he shifts now the focus to what we're going to look at today. But he's still answering that question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, it's one thing to be great. You know, we think, okay, be humble, be like a little child. All right, I might be able to figure that one out. I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, be like our heavenly father, right? Have the father's heart for those who are going astray, those who are wandering off, going after them, to woo them back to the father. But it's a whole other thing here to answer the question, to be great in the kingdom of heaven by loving a brother who has sinned against me, who has wronged me in some way, who has offended me or done something to me. That is something completely different. Now, if you grew up in a family with siblings, you know that there's always going to be fighting, right? Do you have a lot of fights as kids? Yeah, all of us, right? Every family with siblings, and even if you're one of in there, you fight. You still fight. You fight with yourself and you fight with your parents, right? There's always fighting in the midst of family. I mean, some siblings, I mean, they go all out, right? There's punching, there's brawling, there's wrestling. Sometimes it's verbal, sometimes it's emotional. There's a lot of things that happen in family. Families fight. So Jesus is saying here, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to deal rightly with your brother when he sins against you. Now, we're a family. We're the family of God. Look around this room here today. These are members of the family of God, right? And we're all members of the family of God. We're part of his family. So we are now brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus as part of the family of God. And because we're family, Jesus is concerned that we rightly relate to one another and that we respond in a righteous manner when we are sinned against. And that we would be people not, yes, we're going to fight one another, but more than that, we're going to fight to preserve the unity and peace that exists as part of God's family, the unity of the church. So I want to unpack four lessons, I think, here that we see in this portion. There's a lot of them, but I'm going to at least look at four things here today, four essential lessons to help us when we're sinned against. Have you ever been sinned against? We all have. You ever been sinned against by a Christian? You ever been sinned against by someone who's part of your church? And we all have experienced that. We've all done that. So how do we deal with that? How do we walk through this process here, these imperfect relationships we have, to preserve peace and unity and harmony in the Spirit? Well, here's the first of the four things, and you'll see it there in your sermon handout. One of the lessons, one of the realities we need to understand is that we will be sinned against by other Christians. We will be sinned. Look what Jesus says there. He says, if your brother sins against you. Now, I know we like to read that if and think, well, maybe it'll never happen. It happens, right? I think Jesus is not really saying if. He's saying when your brother sins against you. That's the reality. It's not a matter of if, but when. Because we're a family made up of sinners, because we're doing life together, because things happen and things get messy, and we're around one another's sins, we're going to experience this. There are going to be times when we do hurt one another with our sin. And I don't know for the life of me why people get shocked that other Christians sin against them. I'm baffled when I hear someone tell me, I cannot believe they did this to me. Why are we shocked when sinners sin? Why are we shocked when anyone who's like us, right, with a propensity to sin, as we're wrestling with it, and we encounter the sin of someone else, especially when it's aimed at us. Like, we're to expect that. That doesn't mean we go around keeping people at arm's length. That doesn't mean we just don't ever want to get close to anyone. No, we must. We're supposed to do this together. We're supposed to live this life as families together. And just like brothers and sisters in the natural hurt one another and wound one another, but they're still family, the same goes for the family of God. We're going to fight. We're going to hurt each other. We're going to sin against one another. But we shouldn't be shocked by it. It shouldn't throw us off our game. It shouldn't shipwreck our faith here. We need to expect it. Every fellowship is going to consist of sinners. And if you fancy yourself not a sinner, you're deceiving yourself. And if you think you've attended a church that is perfect and contained no sins, well done. You just now screwed it up because you showed up. And now you brought your sin into that perfect atmosphere and environment, right? It doesn't exist, right? We're all sinners and we're all going to do these things. Sin is going to be an ever-present reality in the local church until Jesus returns. Now, all over this city are people who've been hurt by someone in the church, by leaders in the church, by other brothers and sisters in the church. And sadly, the response is when someone does something to them is not to respond in the biblical fashion we're going to look at today. It's to take off. It's to go somewhere else, right? And avoid confronting, avoid dealing with that situation. And the cycle gets repeated over and over and over again. So when I hear a story, someone tells me, yes, so, you know, I got hurt by someone in the church. One of my first questions is, what did you do about it? Did you confront them in their sin? How did you go about doing that? More often than not, I hear, I didn't do anything. I just left. Ignored it. But that's not how brothers and sisters handle things there. So our tendency is going to be not to look at that person who sins against us like a brother, but Jesus says, if your brother, it's your brother. Our tendency when we're sinned against someone is to disconnect them from us, not treat them as family, not treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ, which they are, and not treat it in the biblical fashion. But we need to look at this. So we're going to be sinned against by other Christians. Amen? Own it, accept it. Not only are you going to be sinned against, you are going to sin against another Christian at some point in your life. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. So we will be sinned against by other Christians. The second lesson I think we can look at here is that we're to lovingly confront those who do sin against us. If and when that happens, we need to do something about it. There needs to be loving confrontation. Now Jesus goes and he says, go and tell him his fault. What is that? It's confrontation. How many of you love confrontation? Nobody. Lie. Nobody likes confrontation, right? I worked with a pastor who said he loved confrontation. Really, he was a coward. He didn't like confrontation. He wanted to be a bully, but it was out of his insecurity, right? Nobody likes confrontation. It's difficult. It's weird. It's awkward. Like, how do you approach this? How do you even start the conversation to tell someone, to tell them their fault? To tell them that they sinned against you, that they hurt you in some capacity. No one likes to do that. If Jesus says, that's what we got. We go and tell them his fault. Even though you're the one sinned against, even though you're the one who was offended, you go and tell your brother his fault. Think about that for a moment. We weren't the ones who did the sinning. We were the ones sinned against. But Jesus says, you need to go initiate the move of confrontation here. And that's challenging for us, isn't it? That's a little difficult. But I can tell you my heart posture most of the times is, why do I have to go to them first? I didn't sin. They sinned against me. They wronged me. They misjudged me or they did this to me. Why do I need to go first? No, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wait for them. I'm going to wait for them to come and apologize and say they're sorry and repent. And then we can reconcile, right? If we're honest, that's our posture most of the time. Guess what? It's not what our Lord tells us to do here. He doesn't tell us to wait for them to make the first move. He says, you make the first move. Why? Love. This is part of loving one another. Love demands that we take the initiative to make a relationship right, even if we were not the ones who messed it up to begin with. We don't wait for them. He says, go and tell him his fault. What does that mean? Go and tell him his fault. It means you approach them to let them know exactly what they did that you consider to be an offense to you. To let them know exactly what they did that you consider to be or perceive to be a sin against you. Right? Clearly, succinctly, But you let them know that. And it's a loving confrontation, right? And we're going to explain a little bit more here what that means. Luke 17:3, and another time Jesus is instructing his disciples, you'll see it on screen, he tells them, if your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Rebuke him. This is a responsibility Jesus gives his disciples, not just for pastors, not just for elders, but it's every Christian's responsibility to help our brothers and sisters when they sin. And when they sin against us specifically, we're told to rebuke them. Let me tell you what rebuking is not. Rebuking is not confronting your brother and sister just to get your grievance off your chest, just so that you would feel better by unloading on them what they did to you. Rebuking them is not about making them feel bad about what they did. Rebuking them isn't about you just getting closure so you can move on with your life and you don't care what happens to them at all. Right? That's not what rebuking entails. Jesus says you go and tell him his fault. And the heart and desire behind any loving confrontation is that you and I have been called by Christ to reconcile with one another. When our brother sins against us, we go and tell them their fault for the purpose of reconciliation. It's not about me just railing because of what this person did and making them feel bad and putting them down and just stepping on them, you know, just so that I can move on and feel better and get a weight off of my chest. No, that's not what it's about. Here's the third lesson. Okay, we expect that we're going to be sinned against by other Christians. We're to lovingly confront those who sin against us. And Jesus is also telling us here that we're to seek the spiritual well-being of those who sin against us. That the actual part of this process is that we are doing it and initiating it, not waiting on them, because actually we care about them. We're concerned for their spiritual welfare and well-being. Jesus is talking about when we are personally sinned against, right? He says, if your brother sins against you, these are private sins taking place between brothers and sisters, not public ones. So private offenses need to be dealt with privately. Private sins are dealt with in private confrontation. What does that mean? Yeah, no Facebook, right? That means you don't go public. That means you don't involve other people in it. That means you don't share about it in small group. That means you don't disguise it as a prayer request so other people won't know what that other person has done to you. Yeah, and that also means, right, you don't post about it. So how many times do we see that? Yeah, maybe they don't name the name, but they give the whole scenario of what was done to them to let everybody know that somebody has wronged them. This is not how God's family takes care of things. We don't do that. Our main motivation in lovingly confronting our brother and sister is concern for their spiritual well-being. It's love for our brother and sister. That's why the scripture says love covers what? A multitude of sins, right? This is what love does. When we love one another, we're not out there to expose everybody's sin. We're there to help cover their sin, to reconcile them to God first and foremost. And if there's something between us horizontally, that gets reconciled as well. Even though we are not the offenders, we are the offended. Because they're our brothers, we seek their best interest. Like that's what we have in mind. And Jesus said you do that privately between you and them. What's that all about? It's about preserving the dignity of your brother and sister. It's about not embarrassing and shaming your brother and sister, right? And this is the gospel implication behind that. Have we been shamed by God? Have we? Has he exposed our sins to everyone? He has not done that. We're not to do that. It's a private sin, right? You sin against me, I sin against you. Guess how that gets dealt with? Privately. Privately. Now, there's reasons behind that, right? Ultimately, I think, and I read in the context of this passage here, where Jesus says, don't be a stumbling block, Go after one that's wandering because that's the Father's heart, right? That's the motivation behind this. The concern of Christ is that if we don't lovingly confront our brother and sister, if we take the route of exposing them publicly and not dealing with this the way we should, we risk hardening their heart. We could be a hindrance to their spiritual growth. We need to do it the right way. This is a brother who has strayed. This is a brother who has now sinned. And we want to help them. We care about them. We want to do it and approach them with the right heart and do the right things so they don't wander from the truth, so their hearts aren't hardened. For sure, there are times to address things publicly. And I think we look at the scripture. There are times, right, where in the New Testament we see sins exposed publicly. Most famously in Galatians 2, right? Paul calls out Peter and exposes his hypocrisy in front of all the brothers, right? Like, that's pretty embarrassing, but guess what? Peter did something public and sinned against people publicly, and Paul calls it out. In 1 Corinthians 5, right, it's that sordid story of sexual immorality in the church at Corinth, right? Some crazy stuff was going on there. And Paul talks about it openly and publicly about the brother who has been sinning this way. Why? Because the church, everybody in the church knew about it. It was affecting the church and nobody was doing anything about it. So Paul exposes it publicly. In the pastoral epistles to Timothy, Paul even tells Timothy there in 1 Timothy 5:20, he instructs Timothy the pastor to rebuke publicly those who persist in sin. That there's this reality of someone who is unrepentant and consistently rejects and refuses to reconcile and repent, that person needs to be publicly rebuked, all right? So there's occasion for that kind of stuff. When the sin affects a wide range of people, then there's probably a time there where things have to get dealt with from a public perspective there. But that's not where we start. Private sins between brothers and sisters are dealt with how? Privately. Between you and the person who has sinned against you. That's the way we do it. When you're personally sinned against, the reason people don't go public is a selfish motivation behind it. We want to let everyone else know. It's not concern for my brother and sister that I have in mind. It's my own selfish concern. I've been wounded, I've been hurt, and I want others to know that someone has hurt me and to rally people around my side against the other individual. That's typically why we don't address things this way, right? We've been wounded. The best thing to do, let everyone else know, right? And you'll get sympathies and you'll get pats on the back and then everyone starts turning on the other person, right? We've all observed that kind of junk happen in fellowship. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Not the way at all. So we go privately to confront. And Jesus said, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Isn't that the goal? That's the heart of God behind all of this. When you go to lovingly confront your brother and sister who has sinned against you, and you tell them their fault, it's with the intent to win them, right? To reconcile, to restore them to righteousness. That's the goal. They strayed off into sin, and you bring them back. That's the Father heart of God. And Jesus says that's the motivation. That's what drives us. This stuff's going to happen in community. This kind of craziness is going to happen when God's people come together. When I've had to mediate situations with believers here, but when I was on staff at a much larger church, like that was my job. I was the staff pastor, so I had to hear all the junk, right? Typically, people wanted to bypass this first step and immediately involve a pastor. And I'd immediately say, let's turn to Matthew 18. We'd read Matthew 18. I'd say, what do you got to do next? Got to go to them. That's what you got to do. See me when that fails, if and when that fails. Otherwise, I don't want to hear about it. It was a private sin, and we're not going to deal with it this way. And people don't like to hear that. More often than not, they didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. So they wouldn't talk to that person anymore. They wouldn't sit near them. They wouldn't fellowship with them. And one or the other would inevitably leave. That's not the way we handle these things between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, if that's the goal, and I believe that would be the most likely outcome if we actually followed what Jesus said to do. The actual outcome most of the time when we're sinned against and we went to them privately to deal with this, I think 99% of the time it's resolved right there. It's fixed right there. But we don't do that. We don't do that. Most of the time we act like, well, you know, they sinned against me and I'm just going to avoid them. I'm just not going to deal with them. I'm just going to choose to disfellowship with them. Now, we don't use those words, but our actions kind of are about those particular things. We don't lovingly confront. We choose to believe the worst about our brother and sister instead of the best and seek reconciliation. Now, I rejoice in the times that I have approached someone who has sinned against me, who has wronged me, right? And I have the opportunity to share that with them. And then there's grace and forgiveness that takes place. Like, that's awesome. Right? And there have been times I've been approached by someone who said, hey, Dan, I felt like you sinned against me. I felt like you wronged me in this area. And I have an opportunity to repent. And there's grace and forgiveness. Like, that's life-giving. This is how you and I grow spiritually. This is how the family of God gets tighter and closer. This is how we preserve unity and peace in a local church, in a local body of believers. When we act like a family. Because it's really messed up when brothers and sisters in a family refuse to talk to one another. Refuse to deal with whatever squabble that they're having or how they sinned against one another. Like, that's just dumb. That's like sabotaging your family. Well, we do that in God's family the same way. When we don't deal with things the way Jesus instructed us to do these things. All right, so that's what we need to do. We need to look out for their spiritual well-being. We need to care for them and love them. And the fourth lesson is this. We'd involve members of the body in confronting unrepentant sinners. Unrepentant. We're going to be sinned against. It's going to happen, right? We need to lovingly confront those who sin against us. Got to do it. Looking out for their spiritual well-being. Caring about their soul in the process. Trying to bring them to reconciliation and repentance. However, there may come a time where they persist in unrepentance, and now it's got to be dealt with in a little more severe fashion. And that means involving others. We don't start there. We don't start with involving others, but it may lead to that. So what happens when that individual who sinned against us, after pleas from us to reconcile and to bring them to repentance and righteousness, they persist in their unrepentance? What do we do? They don't listen. They don't acknowledge their sin. Well, Jesus gives us the remedy for that, right? And he gives us here really a four-step incremental process that moves on in not just severity of what's taking place in the unrepentant heart of the sinner, but in escalation of the numbers of people that now get involved in helping to bring this person to repentance, right? So the first one, that's what we've been talking about. Private sin, private confrontation. One-on-one, right? One-on-one. And if that doesn't work, the next step, Jesus says, is, well, now this is time to get other people involved. Bring one or two other people to now confront this individual here. You've done everything. It's appropriate now to bring some, and I emphasize the word mature believers here, right? Don't just bring two Joe Schmoes who are not very spiritual, who have just worldly wisdom and not spiritual wisdom, right, along with you. Call a brother or sister, man, who is spiritual, who is wise, who is mature, to go with you to now confront this individual again. Jesus said this. He said, it's every charge. We do that so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Such an important principle. In fact, this is rooted in the Mosaic law. You could not bring an accusation against an individual. You wouldn't be taken seriously if you accused someone unless there was other witnesses. Unless there were one or two other witnesses, a multiplicity of witnesses, then that testimony could be considered valid and could be investigated. So Jesus says, all right, if they don't listen to you, if you can't win them, they're not repenting, now bring one or two so that the testimony can be established there. Now, these witnesses are not there to take sides with you. You're not bringing them like just as like your posse to back you up, all right? That's, again, not the goal here. What is the goal? The spiritual well-being of the other individual. They're not there to gang up on the person together with you, right? Instead of one-on-one, now it's two-on-one or three-on-one, man. So the odds are going to ever be in our favor. Nope, not that. Here's three things, three reasons I think that they're there for. The first is to continue to mediate this confrontation you're having between a brother and sister. Oftentimes, that's where I usually get called in after some other things. Then I'm there to help mediate now, help them talk better, right? Help them communicate, making sure the issues are really being presented and brought forward. What's the grievance? What did he do? What did she do? How did she sin against you, right? What has taken place, right? To ascertain the situation, right? And maybe make a judgment call on that, right? The second thing is, if that there is unrepentance, if the evidence does show there was a sin, well, these other witnesses are there to continue lovingly persuade and confront this person to bring them to righteousness and reconciliation. That's the goal, to win them. So they're there for that. And thirdly, it's possible that after hearing everything, you know, they're going to have to provide now their testimony in the event it needs to go to the next step, right? These were the people that were involved in this scenario. And actually, there's a fourth one here. These witnesses might serve not to corroborate your account, but actually tell you that maybe you're wrong. Maybe you've made a mountain out of a molehill. You know, maybe this wasn't as big a deal as you made it to be, and we really don't think that they sinned against you the way you did, right? So these witnesses have an important role, which is why I say take wise, mature, spiritual people with you in the event that you can't do it. And that's just wisdom, right? Again, we want to kind of leapfrog to this step because we don't like to confront. Like, that's so uncomfortable, this one-on-one confrontation. But it's where we have to start. And when that doesn't work, you know, you don't move to that next step quickly, right? Notice there's no time frame. Jesus doesn't say wait 72 hours. They don't repent. Get the two or three witnesses, 72 hours. I will give that 48 hours because we have more people ganging up on them. Then go to the church. No, no. There's no time frame given here. Because what's to prevail here? Love? Grace? That means we're graciously and patiently waiting for them to what? Come to repentance. That's the goal. That's the heart. A change of heart is what we're waiting for. So we might need to wait a little while. We need to be praying before we take this. It should be done really reluctantly to move to this next stage. Like, we need to wrestle with that in our heart. Making sure we've done what is right by that brother or sister that has wronged us. Okay? And you don't want to wait so long where after other people find out, they're thinking like, well, man, that was pretty serious. Why didn't you deal with this sooner, right? So you don't wait so long where it just doesn't make sense now to involve other people and they don't grasp the severity of what happened here. But enough time needs to be given that you have done the work to bring reconciliation and to try to work this out. All right, what happens when that fails? What happens if that fails and that person no longer comes? They persist in their unrepentance. Well, Jesus said the next step is this. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now, why does he say this? Why does he say tell it to the church? It was a private sin, right? That's where it started. You follow the steps, you try to involve some other people, nothing happens. Well, this has now gotten to the stage where this person persists in sin to such a degree and capacity that it actually can now affect more people. Because eventually this unrepentant brother, this unrepentant sister can have an effect on the larger body of believers. And hand in hand with this telling it to the church is also a warning to the church. When things are presented and told to the larger body of believers in the church that this person persists in unrepentant sin, it's also a warning to us, right? To make sure we don't persist in unrepentance. And at this stage, all would then be involved in helping bring this brother back to righteousness and repentance. Because again, that's still the goal. That's still the goal. Now, how does that play out in church today? Now, in the house churches of that time, you know, when these were small villages and small house churches, small groups there, pretty much everybody would know something was going on, right? It was probably pretty difficult to hide that there was a private sin taking place, okay? It was probably easier to ascertain those things, and then everybody would be involved in that kind of scenario. Today in churches like ours, and even in much, much, much larger churches, the reality is you don't involve the whole church in dealing in a private situation between a brother and sister. Typically, the way it's handled and the way it's handled here is it's brought to the pastors, it's brought to your elders. This is the scenario, this is the situation, right? And they, on behalf of the church, will begin to try to seek reconciliation. So what they're going to do then at that stage, or what we will do, is now we will involve necessary parties. So again, the goal is still what? Reconciliation. Bring this person to repentance, to win our brother and sister. So we'll involve anyone, number one, who could be harmed or deceived by not knowing about the sin or failing to recognize its sinfulness and seriousness. So there are those that we deem, listen, they need to know, they need to be involved, because maybe they were deceived by this brother or told a different story or something like that. Now they need to be brought in on this aspect of discipline. They're going to involve anyone who should be warned by the brother's sinful example. Maybe there's some close friends of this individual who have taken his side and need to be told, listen, you need to be warned because you're following after them in their unrepentance here. And thirdly, anyone else who could be involved in bringing this straying brother or sister back to righteousness. That may be someone outside of the fellowship. Maybe it's someone they trust out there and they need to be brought in. Again, the goal is this. Now, this is not an easy step. This is the last thing in a lengthy period of work that one is doing one-on-one, then maybe with one or two or three other spiritual people helping them out, that it's gotten to the degree where this sin now is so pervasive, so persistent, they persist in their unrepentance. It is now affecting more and more people, or infecting more and more people, and now it needs to be dealt with publicly, right? Publicly. Now, there's things that happen in our body here that have been brought to us, and we didn't deal with them publicly, but they would be considered public from the perspective here of the Scripture, because we brought that discipline about in handling it in, with smaller numbers, to not involve people who really don't need to be involved by that. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean those things haven't been done. By God's grace, we've not really ever had to here bring something out publicly and expose someone's sin as a warning to you and as a call to them to repent, but that doesn't mean it won't happen, okay? This is a very serious thing, right, that one has to do. But Jesus says this step is necessary in calling that person to repentance, right? Why does he say that? Why does he imbue the church with this kind of responsibility? The church, the local church is the highest ecclesiastical court on this earth. There is none higher. Each local church is charged with this responsibility of bringing about this discipline of those who persist in their unrepentance, repent of their persistent sin here. Again, not with the goal of public embarrassment, but to bring a straying sinner home, right? That's the job. That's the role. And Jesus says the church now has the authority as the final arbiter in dealing with this. Now, that goes against every American individualistic and independent bone that most Christians today have here in this country. So when the church does attempt to follow what Jesus says here, they fight it and they resist it, which is sinful, which is sin in and of itself. And that's why people hop and hop and hop and hop and hop. They get offended here. They get hurt here. They don't deal with it. They go here. Then they go here. Then they go here. And they won't allow themselves to be accountable to any body of believers. They won't allow themselves to be brought by brothers and sisters that call them to repentance. They don't want to acknowledge their sinfulness. And that's why we have so many screwed up Christians around us. And that's just the truth. That's just the truth from the Scriptures here. It's a serious thing. And I know churches have screwed up this discipline process. I've been part of those, okay? I have screwed up in that area, okay? This is not easy. What Jesus calls the church to do here is not easy at all. There's emotions, there's hurts, you know, there's so much involved there. But despite the fact that we screw it up, doesn't mean we discard it. Because it's actually necessary for the health and vitality of believers and the local church, right? To follow this process, to follow this protocol that Jesus says. One-on-one, multiple witnesses, tell it to the church. And sadly, it can get to this stage here, he said, that if there is even after that, they refuse to listen to the pleas of their brothers and sisters collectively as a church family saying, please repent, please return, stop straying and wandering off. There's no repentance. This next step has to be taken. Look what Jesus says. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. A Gentile and a tax collector. What's happening there? That person now is being taken out of fellowship with the believers. They can no longer fellowship with God's people. In that day, it would have been the synagogue, right? To be put out of the temple, man, you're an unbeliever, basically. You can no longer enjoy the fruits, the benefits, the life of the temple, of the gathering of God's people. Now you are considered someone outside of that. And Jesus says, now you're to treat that person in accordance to the position they have taken. And the position they have taken is, they're an unbeliever. They're refusing to repent, even after all of the pleas and all of the calls to repentance. Jesus says, now you treat them as if they're not one of you, as an unbeliever. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? Like, that's some strong stuff there. That's some strong language. The problem is very few of us have seen that happen. Right? In the past, not here, but in other places, I have had to ask people to no longer be part of a fellowship. And you might be thinking, that's okay, I'll go somewhere else. Not so simple. In your heart, you may think it's that easy, but let me show you what God says about this here in a moment here. All right? So that's what you have to do. Doesn't mean we hate the person. It doesn't mean we're going to reject them. No, if they come back repentant, the door's open. Because again, the whole goal of this, once again, is to reconcile them. Even with the brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with sexual immorality, where Paul calls him out, he says that guy publicly then needs to be taken and handed over to Satan to be buffeted. Pretty strong language. What's still the goal? That they would come back to repentance. That they would be brought back into fellowship. That's the heart of God. That's why Jesus says he leaves the 99 to go after the straying one. This is what God's people do, right? They're still going after this person, but they are now treated, because of their unrepentance, is that like an unbeliever. But the door is always open to receiving them back if they repent. Praying that their heart would be softened. Praying that they would come to that place and return to the faith. Then Jesus follows up this section with probably two of the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, misused passages in the scripture. That of binding and loosing, and that where two or three are gathered in my name, they are in the midst of them, right? All of that stuff. So let me just kind of quickly, because again, it's in context of what's happening here. Notice Jesus has not talked about demons here, right? Notice Jesus has not talked about a prayer gathering here, right? He's talking about disciplining a brother and sister who is still remaining in unrepentance. Start this way, but it progresses to here in severity because they still persist in their sin. And Jesus is saying, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is what you do to the brother who sins against you. This is how you try to win them back. But sadly, there's going to come a point where they persist. So he goes on to tell them here, and I'll read this portion here, right? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Famously quoted by people who love to have church in a coffee shop, but that's not what this is about, okay? Binding and loosing, okay? Again, these verses are in the context of enacting church discipline. A brother has just been put out and treated as an unbeliever because of unrepentance, right? And Jesus is now saying, let me show you the authority of the church. Let me show you why the church is the highest ecclesiastical authority on the earth. Whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loose in heaven. Those terms, binding and loosing, have nothing with binding Satan and loosing the spirit or angels or anything like that. Binding and loosing are judicial terms. One means to forbid. To bind means to forbid. To loose means to permit. Whatever you forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we say shall be, but the reality is it's a concurrent reality that's taking place here. So Jesus is saying, if you bind on earth, if you shut the door of fellowship to a believer, and you've made that decision here on earth, you have followed the steps, you've walked in obedience, you've had the right heart posture in bringing someone to reconciliation, and now the decision has been made to shut the door of fellowship on that believer, it's shut in heaven. So when I say to you, you've been brought up and disciplined by a body of believers who loves you and is looking out for your spiritual well-being, and you choose to remain in unrepentance and say, I'll just go somewhere else. Guess what? You may go somewhere else, but in heaven, the decision that was made here on earth stands. You're not in a place of spiritual blessing. And there's a lot of jacked up Christians out there because they've ignored the pleas of mercy, the pleas and calls of repentance of their brothers and sisters. They've chosen to remain in unrepentance here. And these steps have been followed and taken. And Jesus says, look, you can do that. You have the authority. It's the same thing Jesus said to Peter, right? When he says, you have the keys of what? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever, he tells them the same thing. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. There is an authority apostolically to the apostles. There's an authority given to the church as well. And when the church enacts discipline of this magnitude here, it's a decision that's echoed and amened by heaven itself. Like, that's how serious this is. And then if the church, because the person is repentant, comes back and the doors are open to the game, it's loose. Whatever you loose on earth is also loosed in heaven. The church has the authority to restore them to fellowship. Brothers and sisters, this independent, autonomous, Christian attitude that we have is ungodly, diabolical, demonic, and sinful. Because God put us in a family. God put us in community. So that's why this is serious. And I hope you see that in there. And we discard this so easily because we're offended, we're hurt, we're bothered, we don't want to deal with it. And we move and that's detrimental to our spiritual life. The steps the church has taken in following Jesus' guidelines, maintaining the right heart posture, the well-being of the errant brother, are in keeping with what has been decided by heaven. Because heaven has already decided that this is how it happens. We're just in accord with heaven. The decisions we make are in keeping with heaven when we follow this. Not when we make up our own way. Does that make sense? Feel free to text any questions you have on that. We'll try to clear up if I'm not being clear. Our actions towards the sinning brother are actually in participation of the Father's pursuit of his children. That's what this is all about. That's what it's all about. And because of that, we can be confident. When Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, two or three doesn't just mean two or three people. It's actually figurative language. It's referring to the whole. The whole of those involved in this aspect of bringing an errant brother or sister to repentance. Those two or three, that whole sum of those, you can be assured of the presence and power of Christ in the midst of the church there, dealing with this situation, calling this brother repentance, bringing them to reconciliation and in their efforts to do that. And if we do what Jesus has told us to do, the fulfillment of God's will concerning the sinning brother will be done for us by our Heavenly Father. It's all in the context of bringing the straying brother or sister back into repentance, to the faith, to keep them from wandering from the truth. You understand that? And you see why it's so important. And the authority that we as a church have in this aspect. and calling brothers and sisters to repentance, right? If they persist in sin, we have a responsibility to one another. And the church is so messy and crazy, and there's so much sin taking place because we refuse to deal with this kind of stuff. And we can't do that. Guess what? You're responsible for me, and I'm responsible for you. And if you persist in sin, we're to rebuke one another. We're to approach one another. Brother, sister, man, forget about them just sinning against you. If you see your brother and sister in persistent sin, you have a responsibility to lovingly confront them in that. Got that? Yes? All right. Every Christian is to be accountable to the local church. Everyone. Everyone. And I follow some social media accounts of ministries and organizations that are geared towards a lot younger people, but it's not even just younger people. Adults have this same heart attitude and posture of autonomous, this autonomous attitude, you know, that, you know, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm not really accountable to the church. It's just me and God. I'm just accountable to God. Well, that's just dumb because you're in disobedience to what Jesus said. You're accountable to your brothers and sisters. You're accountable to the household of faith because you're a part of that. You're not some appendage floating around disconnected from the body of Christ. You're part of it. So you can't be some dimwit out there thinking that you can do this on your own and not be accountable. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So we have a responsibility to one another. Submit ourselves to one another in love. So Jesus is basically saying, you're a family, so act like it. Your family, act like it. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples, this is how you deal with a brother who sins. All right. And lastly, in these last few moments here, how do we get personal resolution for what has happened to us? Because after all, we've been sinned against. We've been sinned against. And frankly, that's our first priority most of the time. What about me? What about me? What about my spiritual well-being? Well, Peter comes up after this. Hears what Jesus is saying here, and he says, wow, Lord, how often then should I forgive a brother who sins against me? 7 times? Like, that's a lot, because they keep sinning against me. And we know the answer. What does Jesus answer? 7 times. No, it's not. No, not 7. 70 times 7. And really what he's saying, as often as your brother sins against you, you are to forgive him. That's how many times you forgive him. And to further answer the question, he busts out the parable of the unforgiving servant. Please read it on your time. I'll paraphrase it quickly here. How often are you to forgive your brother? Well, let me tell you a quick little story. There was a king who called his servants to account who owed him a lot. And he brought this servant before him who owed him millions of dollars. Now, this was a servant. Didn't owe much, you know, didn't make much money, but somehow it amassed such a large debt that the king was ready to sell him and his family, throw him in debtor's prison. And what does the servant do? He begins to beg for mercy, pleading with the king to give him time. He'll make it right. He will repay this thing. And it says that the king takes pity on him and releases him from prison and forgives his debt, just wipes millions of dollars of debt clean. Right, Jesus is drawing this massive contrast here for what comes next here. Forgives him this debt. Well, the servant, of course, is happy. He takes off and he runs into someone else, another servant who owes him a few bucks. A day's wage is actually what he owed him. Not much money. Let's call it 20 bucks. Owed him 20 bucks. And he grabs him by the neck and demands him to repay what he owes him. And that other servant now begins to plead, please give me time. I'll make it right. Please don't. He was ready. What does he do? He takes him and he throws him in prison. Treats him harshly. Well, the other servants observing this now go and tell the king because they knew the kind of debt he was forgiven. And the king calls that servant forward and tells him, you wicked servant. You were forgiven of so much. I had mercy on you. Why didn't you show that other person the same kind of mercy that was shown you? And he takes him and he throws him in prison to pay off that debt until every last cent that he owed the king was paid back. And Jesus says, that's what your Heavenly Father is going to do to you if you don't forgive. Astounding, isn't it? Astounding. When we get to that place where we are looking at, well, what about me? This was done to me. And we withhold forgiveness from our brother or sister who has wronged us. We are like that wicked servant. And where we have forgotten that we have been forgiven of far more than we will ever need to forgive someone else. You and I had an incalculable debt of sin owed to our Heavenly Father. And God has mercy on us. And God has forgiven our debt. And He no longer counts that against us. And He's saying, well, who are you then to withhold forgiveness and mercy from your brother and sister? As often as they sin against you, as often as they hurt you, there's never a place where you and I can go, I don't need to forgive. Guess what? Even in that radical, severe step of putting someone out of fellowship, it's not done in unforgiveness. It's done with forgiveness. Because you love that brother and sister. And you're praying that God would soften their heart. You care about them. You don't want them straying and wandering from the faith. And the prayer is that they would come back in repentance. It's done after forgiving them. And we are in imperfect relationships. And we're going to be in those until our Lord Jesus Christ returns for us in glory. Things are going to happen in community that are challenging and messy and tough and sinful. You will hurt someone here. That person will hurt someone else. I will hurt someone. I will be hurt. And Jesus says, the way you respond says everything about what you believe to be true here. So you notice the theme for our series has pretty been that much. There's not much different message, whether you're married or single or have kids or don't have kids. Grace, forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation. This is how we maintain peace and unity and harmony in marriage, in families, in relationships. And it's something we can only do by the grace of God. It's something that can only happen by the power of God's Spirit. Because I know my own heart. Man, when I'm sinned against, I want retribution. I don't want reconciliation all the time. Just being honest. Our first desire is, oh, me, I'm the one who's been wronged. And Jesus just wants us to take a collective deep breath and go, yeah, you were wronged, but that's your brother. That's your sister. That's part of your family. And we go after family. We pursue family. We reconcile with family. We love family. We go the distance with family. And that brings glory to our Heavenly Father. May God give us the grace tonight to live as a family, to look out for the spiritual well-being and welfare of one another. Lord, that we would have the grace, Lord, to fight not with each other, but to fight to preserve unity and peace and harmony in the church, Lord, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we repent of our willingness at times to pursue our brothers and sisters who have wronged us and who've sinned against us. And our attitude has been selfish, of greater concern for ourselves than our brother and sister. But Lord, help us to obey your word now. You've placed us in family, and we're to pursue family. We're to reconcile with family. We're to love family. And Lord, we know that is only something we can do in the power of your Spirit. Grant us these, we ask, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Would you stand?